Ladies and gentlemen, we hope that you will take your seats. We trust you've had a great experience in the other sessions. This session is about to start, and we'll turn the microphone over to John Phillips, who is a lawyer with great experience, lives in Michigan, practices in Michigan, has also represented the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, particularly in Eastern Europe. We're grateful to have him with us today, and he will chair this session.
Thank you. One of my wife's favorite scenes from Ghostbusters is when the other Ghostbusters all turn to Ray and say, "Go get him, Ray." And I think we have a tendency to do that. We're happy for somebody else. We're happy for somebody else to go get them. We're going to talk about what we can do to promote religious freedom. Our presenters, first we will see a brief video of Attorney Dino Ware. We'll hear from Attorney Ware, then we'll hear from Professor Gary Doxey. Let me just tell you a little bit about each of them. Gary Doxey is an assistant director of the International Center for Law and Religion Studies at BYU. He has a remarkable combination of academic qualifications, JD from Brigham Young University Law School, PhD in history from Cambridge, teaches both law and history, but combined with that academic experience and those credentials, he has real-world experience as chief of staff and legal counsel to Utah governors, Utah legislature, and experience as a regulator. Jill Johnson, who made the video we'll see, came to Michigan, met Dino, went around with him, did a wonderful job, and we appreciate her doing that. Attorney Dino Ware is someone I have a great amount of admiration and respect for. Earlier this year, the Detroit chapter of the J. Reuben Clark Law Society was putting on a workshop on religious freedom in Detroit. We had excellent scholars presenting at this conference. We wanted something to bring it home to people personally, particularly people attending from Michigan. And I put a lot of thought and prayer into this. How can I do this? And one morning I woke up with a clear thought. The Supreme Court decision in the Hosanna-Tabor case is probably the leading Supreme Court case on religious freedom of the current age. And I thought, that was a Michigan case. I knew in the Supreme Court the Beckett Fund had handled it, but I thought, I wonder if in the trial court, in the Court of Appeals, I wonder if they had a Michigan lawyer. And so I did some research and I came up with the name of Attorney Dino C. Ware. I thought, I think I'll call him and see if he would come and speak to our conference. Now, I'm a believer in trust but verify, so at first I called Hannah Smith at the Beckett Fund and said, "Do you know Attorney Dino Ware?" She said, "Sure, I know him. I worked with him on the Hosanna-Tabor case." I said, "Would it be a mistake to invite him to come and speak to our religious liberty conference?" She said, "No, that wouldn't be a mistake. That's a good idea. You can make your own conclusion in a few minutes." But I called Dino and talked to him a little bit about the case. And I said, "How did you get involved in the case?" do you practice in the area of religious liberty? He said, no, I'd never had a case on religious liberty. He said, I was only about 3 years out of law school at the time. And I said, well, how did you do it? And he said, well, my church was being sued. And they couldn't afford a lawyer. And I'm a lawyer. I stepped forward. I said, I'd do it. I said, well, how? With no experience in it, he wasn't paid. I said, how? How did you do that? And Dino said, and I'll always remember this, you said, I was moved on by the Holy Ghost. And I said, I believe you were. I hope that you are as inspired as I am by these people.
It's a pleasure to be able to share this short video with you. It's about 10 minutes. And as you just heard John describe, we didn't know Dino. We didn't know who he was. And I was asked as a documentary producer to go meet him and see what we could find out. And I think you'll be touched, as I was, as I met in his office with him. And we just chatted and heard his story. So we are going to have this video available to share, correctly? Is that correct? And so if you find it something that you have a place where you'd like to show it, it will become available and you can contact the Law and Religion organization. They'll know how to get you a copy or where you can find it online. And so we'll go ahead and dim the lights. This is the world premiere. Okay. And I might invite those of you who have your laptops and iPads open and typing on something else to close them just for a minute. And maybe the back door, too. Thank you. Okay. Enjoy.
I think we need to defend religious freedom because it is eroding.
The guarantee of free exercise of religion seems to be weakening in public esteem.
The first I heard of the case was when I got an email from this attorney, and basically the email said, look, you have a direct violation of Title VII for retaliation. Our client has threatened to sue. At the time, I was doing small work for the church, such as helped them maybe with a contract for somebody that was cleaning, but I certainly wasn't involved in any litigation. So when I got the call, first of all, I was terrified. Let me call and find out what's going on. I'm attorney Dino Ware. I have a small practice in Redford, Michigan. My name had been given to him as the church's attorney, but that was kind of a loose phrase at the time. I wasn't getting paid. I wasn't part of the board or any of that. My kids went to the school, you know, and I was a member of the church. I actually told some of the other elders at the time, look, we need to start interviewing larger law firms to start dealing with this. And they told me, we can't afford to hire a law firm. Well, this is a serious issue. I said, you know, and I don't do this kind of stuff generally, but let me see how far I can take you guys. So I was shocked when I got a complaint by the EEOC. The EEOC literally took her case and sued our small church. They saw me as a small attorney. They knew I didn't do this. They could look me up on the internet. We had already went well beyond what we were required to do in our employee manual as far as leaving her on the job. It became obvious, however, that they weren't interested in simply bringing her back to work. They wanted to hurt the church. That's when I realized that there was not going to be any compromise if it involved hurting my church. If you've ever seen a deer in the headlights, I was a deer in the headlights at the Sixth Circuit. You know, I had never done an oral argument like that before. as I started to do more research on the case, I came across this thing called the ministerial exception. And I had never heard of a ministerial exception. So that if you are a minister of a church, in whatever capacity you're serving, the ministerial exception recognized the right of the church to exempt you from certain Title VII requirements as a minister. And at one point it got to the position where the court said, well, what if we find she's not your minister? So we gave her a call, she accepted the call, and now you as a court are gonna say, what if we find she was not a minister? I said, then we should lose. And we lost the case. We lost the case. When I got that back from the Sixth Circuit, I said, well, Lord, you know, I don't know what else I can do. You have to understand that up until that point, I had litigated this case literally by myself. And I was not just litigating against her attorney, but I was litigating against her attorney and the EEOC. And they were engaging in tactics that I would say were intentionally designed to try and break me. Now, throughout all of this, you have to realize I've only been out of law school probably 3 years. My office then was pretty much what my office is now, just a small office. And I'm trying to practice as far as supporting my family, but at the same time, I'm trying to defend the church. I never got paid a dime, but throughout this, I'm working on the case and I'm spending late hours at my office because I'm trying to go out in the daytime and actually earn a living. But then in afternoons and the evenings, I had to go learn civil rights law. So I had to go read up and study up on the Title VII cases, you know, and then I would get scheduled with depositions. So it was a lot of pressure, and we hadn't even done a trial yet. Some of these trials can go weeks, right? And that would have ended my practice. Because I just simply, it got to a point where I wasn't able to pay the bills, but I was not going to abandon the church. I was not gonna simply walk away from the case. So, you know, I was kind of maybe one strike from being knocked out. And I say this with all truth and sincerity, I knew that God was going to help me. The Sixth Circuit, in their opinion, said, well, you can try this case without bringing faith into it. But there was not going to be a trial without faith coming into it. Shortly after the case got reversed, I got a call from the Beckett Fund. And it was just very simple. He said, you know, we heard about your case. And he said, we want to help you. And that meant a lot to me. I ain't got no help at that point. And I remember getting on my knees and praying. And I thank God.
The Beckett Fund got involved in the Hosanna Tabor case because it was such an important legal principle that was involved in that case. But the Supreme Court had not yet held in a case that the ministerial exception protects this special relationship between churches and its ministers.
And I remember catching the train to D.C. because the Beckett Fund had invited me to come if I could make it up there. They got me a seat inside the chamber. I had $50 in my pocket. I think I had like $100 on a credit card. So I got to the hotel room and I didn't realize, I guess hotels up there, they hold like $100 above and beyond what you pay for the room. So I was like, I had like $50. I mean, luckily I was only up there for like a day and a half, but I mean, it was true. I had like $50 in my pocket. And I remember telling the Lord, I said, well, Lord, if we win this case, wherever I'm at, I'm just gonna drop to my knees and pray. And I don't care what people think about me or where I'm at. And it's like I said, luckily I was in my office when I got the word that we had won the case, but I did do that.
The Wall Street Journal actually called the Hosanna Tabor case one of the most significant religious liberty decisions in the last half century. And I think they said that because it's such an important reaffirmation of this very special relationship that a church has with its ministers. And the opinion said, you know, the government just has no place intruding in that very special relationship between a church and its ministers.
The United States Supreme Court's remarkable decision in the Hosanna Tabor case. Remarkable for its ruling, its opinion, and its unanimity. We salute all involved in advocating this marvelous precedent, which we pray will be applied rigorously and persuasively for years to come.
You know, a lot of times people think you need to be high up to be used, but God found me where I was at. And sometimes, you know what? That's all you can do, is make yourself available. You don't know how you're gonna do it, how you're gonna litigate it, how you're gonna strategize it. But sometimes, if you can just not turn it down, don't say no. You leave the door open, in my belief anyway, for God to work. Because the Lord has access to things you do not.
I would tell every attorney that is religious in their nature that they should be sensitive and look for opportunities where they can use their professional training, their professional experience, and their religious training and experience to help protect religious freedom.
You know, I would encourage everyone, no matter where they are, no matter what station of life they're in, no matter their educational background, to educate themselves on the issues in the defense of religious liberty. They need to know why it's so important, what the challenges are, and to become aware of the local issues in their own neighborhoods, in their own communities, in their own cities. When those issues come up, they're there, they're ready, and they're able to respond in an informative way.
They can do that through op-eds. They can do it by giving talks at Kiwanis Club. They can do it at the auxiliaries of any of their churches. They can teach. They have that experience. They can teach the principles of religious freedom throughout the country.
Religious leaders and believers must unite to strengthen our freedom to teach what we have in common, as well as to teach and exercise our very real religious differences. We must walk shoulder to shoulder on the same path. In order to secure our freedom, we must also insist on our constitutional right to exercise our beliefs and to voice our conscience on issues in the public square and in the halls of justice. These are the rights of all citizens, including religious believers, leaders, and organizations.
I think what the case actually has stood for is that religious liberty and religious freedom is not dead in America. That these are still issues that courts are not only willing to take seriously, but they're willing to defend. And that gave me hope. It gave me real hope. To have that unanimous decision, that basically told religious organizations and entities throughout the country is that, you know, if this is an issue that you hold dear, you know, fight for it. You know, fight for it.
Need a second to, is this yours? You go ahead and get yours.
Just get a blank screen. There we go.
Okay.
Do you need a lapel? watching the video, brought back a lot of emotions from that day. I didn't think I was gonna really get choked up here. And I've been meeting a lot of gracious people since I've been here. Everybody's been very humble. And I honestly can say I love all of you because I love all the people of God. And I do know that you all are the people of God or you wouldn't be here. But I feel kind of silly. I said that's Jill's fault because she made such a good video that, you know, everybody's calling me a rock star. But I am humbled and honored and pleased because being here has allowed me to see that my labor was not in vain. I want to thank Bill Atkin for inviting me here. I met him in Michigan for the first time, and like most of the members of the LDS, including Elder Dalen Oaks, who I had a chance to meet in New York when he was giving that speech, have been very gracious and very humble to me. I was telling somebody at dinner last night, when you hang around with LDS people, when it comes to being humble, it's a race to the bottom. Because, you know, it's hard. It's hard. I want to thank Jill Johnson for telling my story. That's probably, I think, the most important thing that anybody in video production or media can do is tell another person's story. And as a lawyer, that's something I'm familiar with, is that are we going to be able to tell our client's story? I also want to thank John Phillips and his wife, Jan. I've had a chance to be with John, and John has a beautiful heart. And I thank God for that, and him and his wife have been very gracious to me. I was told that I should talk about how the average person can do that or can have similar results. So I think a lot of people are going to be upset with me when I say not anyone can do that. But you can do it. And the reason I say not anyone can do that is because looking back on my life as I was coming here to give this speech, it was very apparent to me that all the things that happened to me up until this point in my life were not happenstance or serendipity. In middle school, I was the salutatorian. I was tested into the top high school in the city of Detroit. After high school, I went into the Army, where I served in the Judge Advocate General's Corps as a legal specialist. And during that time, I was sent over to Heidelberg, Germany, where I worked at command for a general. And I didn't know it at the time, but I had been handpicked out of legal specialist school to take over that post, doing something called foreign criminal jurisdiction. While I was there, the general wanted to send me to West Point. Afterward, they were going to send me to an Ivy League college. I didn't accept it because I was engaged at the time to the lady that would later become my wife. And you couldn't get married in West Point. So I would have had to do 2 years at prep school, 4 years at West Point. And I just felt I had made a commitment to her, so I didn't take advantage of that. Coming out of the Army, I was accepted into Michigan State University, but not just Michigan State, into Michigan State's James Madison College, which is a resident college at Michigan State. So you got to apply to Michigan State, then you got to apply to James Madison. Following college, I went to law school at Wayne State University. And at Wayne State University, I took part in the Student Trial Advocacy Program. And I was trained in evidence by Federal Judge Gerald Rosen, which has served me a lot to this day. Gerald Rosen taught me one thing about evidence. He said it all goes to reliability. And if you're in law school now, if you can remember that one thing, everything else in evidence makes sense. It's with regards to what we are trying to introduce. Is it reliable? After law school, I wound up going into my own practice and doing my own work for several reasons. I've never worked for a firm. I've been solo practice probably now for about 11 years. During law school, I did have an opportunity to clerk for the Honorable Denise Langford Morris, a circuit court judge in Oakland County, Michigan. The reason I'm saying all of this, though, is because I don't want to give the impression that you can just wake up one morning and you can do things that are above your head. You have to be in a position where all of your life you're preparing yourself for that opportunity, so that when the opportunity comes, you can be successful. And all my life, I thought I was preparing myself for maybe some great corporate work, maybe making a lot of money. But, and I was gonna see if this was in the video, and I don't think it made it into the video. But God told me at one point, and you can believe me if you want to, you do not have to believe me. He said, you're gonna have a case go to the highest court in the land. And when I was praying and he told me that, I said, well, Lord, if that's true, I said, as to what kind of case I want it to be, I said, I don't want it to be a civil rights case. I said, there's a lot of that. I don't want it to be a criminal case. I said, but Lord, let it be a case that helps your people. I didn't know how it was going to get there. And a lot of times I thought it had passed me by. I wasn't with a big firm. I wasn't working for the government. So that was just not going to happen. And today when people say, well, how did you take on such a momentous case by yourself? It wasn't momentous when I took it. Right? I mean, it was my church. You know, my church was being sued. The first thing I got of it was a call or an email saying, we've got you. And this is true. We got you by the balls, this guy told me, attorney named Jim Roach. He said, you're going to give us everything we want. I said, well, what's going on, Jim? I don't know anything about this. I'm not going to talk to you about that. This is what we want. So the first thing I do, and I'll teach you to, not teach you, but I'd admonish you to do this if you're a law student, is I looked up Jim Roach. Okay, that's just kind of my military background. I like to get intelligence on people. Come to find out, Jim Roach was actually an expert in defending Title VII cases. But now he was on the plaintiff's side. So I started reading all of Jim Roach's stuff, because right? I wanted to see, okay, well, if you're the expert, I'm going to see how you would defend this case. But with regards to what I was saying, as far as not anybody can do this, I also believe that God sets aside men and women for his work. Abram became Abraham. Moses had Aaron and Joshua. Joseph was sent into the land of Egypt so that he could deliver his people. Paul was trained under Gamaliel, so that he could go out and spread the gospel throughout the world. And my favorite of all is Esther. And in Esther 4 and 14, which I love to read, it says, for if you altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so as I was going through the case, that scripture kept going through my head, is that all the things in my life that had kind of brought me there to Hosanna Tabor, that had kind of brought the case into my office, I had to accept that for whatever reason, God had put me in that place. And I only had one thing that I was concerned with during the case, was I was going to defend my church. It was a Lutheran church at the time, and to be honest with you, the majority of the congregation was probably 87% white. But those individuals I saw, they were the people of God, first and foremost. And secondly, they had taken me in, and their tithes and their offerings had put my kids through school. So no matter what it took, I was not going to turn my back on them. I was going to stand in the breach and stand in the gap for them. The other thing I want to say is that, and I said this, that you are prepared to do whatever it is the Lord has for you to do in this field or in any other field. And that goes to what Matt Richards was telling us yesterday when he said it goes to your core identity. You know, there has to be a part of you that this is important to you, that it matters to you. But the fact that you're here now tells me that. And also certainly with regards to the Latter-day Saints, your testimony and your work is known by all. And you all are so eminently qualified for this. So, especially to a few of the law students I've had an opportunity to talk to since I've been here, you know, just start. Don't doubt yourself. You don't know how the end is going to look. But if you had the courage to take it up and make a start of it, then the Lord will take you the other way. The other point, I've got five, so I'm on number three, is don't pick a fight. And 2 Timothy 2 and 24 were admonished that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must be kind to everyone, be able to teach, and be patient with difficult people. And this goes to what Cole Durham was talking about yesterday when he said we should learn to be peacemakers. And I saw Cole on the break, and I said, Cole, you know, another thing that came to my mind was the verse about repair of the breach. And Cole said it's Isaiah 58. And he's right. It was Isaiah 58 and 12. And it says, and they shall be of thee, build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. And when I think of what happened with the Utah Compromise, that's what I think of, men and women who were peacemakers and who set themselves upon to be repairers of the breach. Because even with the Hosanna Tabor case, there was about 8 different points where I tried to resolve the case. And that, I think this is very important. Because if you go into a case thinking, oh, I've got to set a precedent, you may set a precedent, but it may be a harmful precedent. So at every point that I went into that case, we had an EEOC mediation. Our church made an offer to resolve it. Her attorney rejected. Then before the EEOC actually sued us, they were supposed to offer us what's called an offer in compromise. We never got it. So I contacted the EEOC in Washington and said, look, we never got this. Can you give us one and let us review it? They never gave us one. So that was the second opportunity. Then when we got the lawsuit, I show up in federal court with the EEOC attorney named Omar Weaver, and Omar tells me, Dino, we don't want to hurt your church. He says, you know, we just want to see what we can do. I said, okay, Omar, I'll get you all our finances, our books, and just show you where we're at. We don't have anything. So Omar says, fine. Well, as me and Omar are getting close to a resolution, we've barely done any discovery at this point. Her attorney, her private attorney, Mr. Roach again, files a motion to intervene, right? And his sole purpose of intervening is to scuttle any settlement. So the case didn't end there. Now, throughout this time, I'm trying to learn the law. And one of the things I noticed when I first started looking up was this thing called a ministerial exception. And I said, well, and when I filed my answer to the complaint, I said, well, I think I better put all this constitutional stuff in there. So I put establishment clause and, you know, I think I had RFRA in there. You know, I just was trying to cover my bases. That's what they teach you in law school. And that's when I was trying to be prepared because you want to preserve things. So I'm just throwing it in there. But the one thing that kept standing out was the ministerial exception. And I noticed that most of the courts, if you filed it early, meaning I was going to file it as my answer, it was just go straight for a motion for summary disposition, the courts tended to say, no, we're going to wait to discovery. You can refile it after discovery. So Holy Spirit told me, said, don't file it. Said, wait till discovery is over. Just make sure you put it in your answer. So that's what I did. So we get through discovery. I then spend the next couple of weeks putting my motion for summary together, and I file it. And the attorney immediately goes before the judge and says, Judge, I've been surprised. This is not right. We didn't do any discovery on this. The judge says, it's in his answer. So, and that's the problem was, don't underestimate your opponents. So the judge granted the motion. So the case should end there. Well, they appealed to the Sixth Circuit. And the odd thing was, not only was Ms. Parrish and Mr. Roach appealing, the EEOC was appealing. But by this time, I kind of knew why they were appealing. Because even that district court opinion had already started to get published. Other schools in the Senate were calling and asking for copies, asking, you know, could they get some advice and information. And so it was kind of out there, but, you know, it's a district court opinion. So, you know, I'm thinking, well, you know, let's just leave it at that. So they filed in the Sixth Circuit, show up in the Sixth Circuit, and that's as you saw in the video. I never got a word out of my mouth when I started the oral argument, literally. But by the time I introduced myself, I went to school, and they just asked me questions the whole time until it finally culminated in the question, well, what if we say she's not a minister? And then I said, well, then we should lose. Because I thought the idea was so repugnant to me that if a court could basically start telling religious organizations, religious entities, that your ministers are no longer your ministers, then there was no other legal grounds or avenues or exits to take. We had lost something greater than just the case. And looking back, Cole Durham and other people at the Beckett Fund have told me, well, Dino, how did you know to keep it in this status so that you wouldn't, whatever they say, so that it got preserved? The only thing I can say to that is I stayed on a single track because there was a lot of other things I started to argue, such as the Religious Restoration of Freedom Act. I had kind of looked through that. I didn't know how I was going to put it in there, but I said I might could do that. I was going to argue whether or not we had enough people to even be covered by Title VII, meaning I think it was 15 or 21. But because the church and the school were incorporated in one, I couldn't bust out the employees. If it was just the church, I think we had 7. If it was just the school, we had 15. But when it was incorporated, they were 1. So I couldn't do that. I was going to argue under the ADA and Title VII, she was not able to perform the functions of her job because I had got medical records from her doctor. She had narcolepsy, that she was still passing out. Just literally, she'd be sitting there and pass out, even a day or two before she so-called reported back to work. So I was going to argue that. But in the end, I decided, nope. Our congregation revoked her call because she threatened to sue us. And so when I started filing pleadings, when I started putting it in there, and they would laugh at me. Jim Roach and the EEOC would laugh at me when I admitted that we revoked her call because she threatened to sue us. In one of my briefs, I put the scripture in the New Testament that you are not to take your brothers and sisters to court. It's the only part of my brief that wound up in the opinion that came out from the United States Supreme Court. The other thing I'd like to say is, this is number 4, be prepared to stand alone. And I think that's pretty evident from what Professor Munson showed us yesterday with regards to cultural trends. But no, you are not alone. So be prepared to stand alone, but know you are not alone. And there's a verse in 2 Kings 2:16 says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And I've had a chance to tell a few people since I've been here, if I had known about the Beckett Fund, the J. Reuben Law Clerk Society, and a lot of individuals I know, I probably would have called some. I had nobody to mentor me. I probably would have called someone and said, you know, how should I brief this? How should I do this? And I probably would have won the case very early, and it would have never made it to the Supreme Court. So I don't know whether that was God's plan or not. That's just the way it worked out. But when I say be prepared to stand alone, one of the things I noticed about the cultural trends that Professor Munson put up was that this wide gap of the nuns. Yet in that same statistic, he indicated that, well, they have a belief, but they're not religious. And one of the things I thought about was when Bill Atkin, I think, gave us the presentation from Elder Maxwell that talked about the religion of irreligion. So I'm here to tell you there's more at work here. What would you do with a cup, or what must you do with a cup before you can fill it up? Empty it. So there's a mass of empty cups out there that are called the nuns. And when Elder Maxwell talks about this common religion of irreligion, that is what we have to fight for, because at some point those cups are going to have to be filled again. I think it's what Professor Munson talked about, the next wave. And that's where all of the people that have been admonishing you here over the week to go out, to keep fighting, to keep doing the work, is they're telling you to be prepared for that. That's coming, because I do believe that these individuals cannot just remain as nuns. And so, but I do say be prepared to stand alone, because that's just the context that we find ourselves in right now. And then finally, the thing I would leave you with is I would encourage you to to be patient, to be encouraged, and to be of good cheer. Because God will give you victories along the way, and He will give you hope. There was a lot of times that I did receive that when the discovery closed, and I realized that I had an open path for that motion for summary disposition, when the MSD was granted, when the Beckett Fund called me, and then finally when the U.S. Supreme Court took the case. All of these were little victories and pillars of hope along the way to let me know that I was not alone. The last thing I want to leave you with is just a couple of scriptures. The first is in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, I've had an opportunity to walk through the halls of this building, and the Latter-day Saints, you guys have a host of witnesses. And I really love the way you commemorate and remember them and their words. And I would encourage you to hold fast to that. But we have witnesses too. One of my favorite is Polycarp. And Polycarp was going to be executed for his faith. He was going to be tied to a stake and burnt. And when they asked Polycarp to deny Christ, Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what thou will." So I ask you and I admonish you today to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor, and I think you know the end of that.
How can I follow anything like that? I'm so grateful to be associated with Dino and to be able to be part of this panel. This is a panel in which we want to talk a little bit about, so what can I do? How does this work in my life, and how can I participate? And it's what a marvelous example we've been able to hear. I want you to know, Dino, that when I remember well the day of the oral argument before the Supreme Court, and you were there. And I was in a meeting with several members of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. We were in New York City, several of the general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and a few other individuals, as we were thinking about next steps in what we sensed was a very truly an erosion, a threat of erosion of religious liberty in this country that is one of the underpinnings of our nation. We all knew what was happening that day, and we were attentive to text messages as the day progressed, but we were involved in this meeting. I want you to know that we, among many others, were praying that day for that outcome, and what a marvelous outcome that was. One of the truly significant cases in the jurisprudence of the Supreme Court regarding religious freedom. So thank you for your sacrifices of faith. I might just begin by referring to one quick story. I was an undergraduate student here at BYU. I lived in the dormitories. There was construction going on campus. When you're a freshman, young man, you got a lot of you're missing some filters, let me just put it that way. And I remember one night being awakened late in the night. I can't remember if it was late at night or early in the morning, but one of those, and it probably doesn't matter, by a young man who lived on our floor who said, "Hey, you guys, guess what? You know that construction crane on campus? This is the kind that they build in place because it's so large. You know that construction crane on campus? I just climbed up the outside of it and shimmied out to the end to hang a sign for my girlfriend." he thought we were going to be thrilled. You know, what a cool thing he had done. We all, even though we were only 18, we all reacted with, "You could have died." To which his reaction was, "No, I couldn't. It says in my patriarchal blessing I'm going to serve a mission." Talk about misplaced confidence, misplaced faith. I thought immediately to myself, I thought, yeah, maybe in the spirit world. The fulfilling of prophecy is something that we in our church believe in. We believe that God's word will not pass away without being fulfilled, that all that he has declared will be fulfilled. But we also believe very firmly that it will not be fulfilled without faith, without the exercise of faith. And I think we've seen today an example of someone who put his faith so that God could then do his work. Now, in academic circles as well as in legal circles, it's probably not fashionable to talk in terms of faith so openly, but I think we can do that here. And we're grateful to be at a private institution where we can make those expressions without repercussions. So what can I do? I thought I'd just review very quickly that religious freedom is a foundational principle of our nation. You'll recall that in the early settlement of this nation, many, many different peoples came holding different faith viewpoints. In more than one case, colonies were actually settled as places of refuge for particular minority faith groups in Europe that were leaving oppression, affliction, and persecution in order to come here. It wasn't a perfect history of religious liberty once they got here, because they fell victim to a very common thing, that when you're in the majority, then you oppress the minority. And those who had been persecuted in the early days of the colonies became oppressors themselves against minority viewpoints. But over time, things started to sort out. Among many factors was the fact that people could pick up and move. If they were in difficulty, they could find new places to live. They were far removed from central governance of the various churches because they were on the American frontier. And I think one of the important, truly important things was that there was such a variety of religious belief in America that people had eventually to learn how to get along with each other, because they had to live with each other in community. So America became a place where, even today, as part of our foundational myth, if you wanted to call it a myth, I don't mean myth in the fictional sense, the fictitious sense, but the national myth includes a strong allegiance to religious freedom as being a foundational principle of our nation. We know that in practice, it was not always observed. One of the evidences of that is what happened to Catholics and to Baptists and to Methodists early on. And in the mid-19th century, what happened to members of our faith, the LDS Church. And thus, our own heritage and the heritage of Utah is linked to religious liberty. It is a foundational principle of this state of Utah and a foundational principle for the LDS Church. You see the Exodus here, if you can see it, from Nauvoo, as the members of the church were driven from Nauvoo, Illinois, and settled in the desert, actually having to leave the jurisdiction of the United States, looking to preserve their religious freedom. At that time, religious freedom at the federal level was not well developed, which was part of the problem. So as Latter-day Saints, our commitment to religious freedom is rooted in basic doctrine. Those basic doctrines include that moral agency, the ability to choose, indeed the essential responsibility to choose between good and evil, is a central feature of God's plan. One of the reasons he created this earth for us, and one of the reasons we are alive today, to be able to exercise faith by choosing between good and evil. Moral agency is central to God's plan for his children. And a principle that Matt Richards explained quite well, that faith cannot be forced. It's the same with opinion, really. If opinion is force, it's no longer your opinion. Conscience is that fundamental principle at the root of all liberty, and one of the reasons why we call religious freedom our first freedom, a foundational freedom on which that undergirds other freedoms. Of course, it's also declared in our Articles of Faith. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may. Faith cannot be coerced, and faith is a precious commodity. So what can I do? How can I exercise my faith? What should I do as a Latter-day Saint, as a citizen of this country, as a citizen of other countries, as a professional in the legal field or in some other field? What can I do? We've heard a lot of good suggestions, and I hope that you'll know that what I've got to show you is not an exhaustive list. It is based mainly on some of the thoughts that some of the apostles have expressed, but also on things that have been stated during this conference. Number one, become informed. We've already heard that multiple times. Becoming informed on a topic that is abstract, like religious freedom, is not easy. You could probably poll a number of people on the streets and find that the vast majority feel loyalty to religious freedom, but if you ask them to explain what that meant, you'd get a lot of blank stares or a lot of people asking for more time to think about it. It's often not something people can understand. Becoming informed is more than just understanding what religious freedom is. It's understanding what the true issues are. Among very sophisticated and educated people, we've heard repeatedly that this idea that religious freedom is under attack is a myth, that it's simply a fictitious argument that's being used to cloak more sinister feelings of bigotry and hate, a disguise really for feelings of bigotry. So we need to become informed and understand. I'm grateful that you're here. I think this is a good step toward becoming informed, but we're not finished. Here's a quote from Elder D. Todd Christofferson, one of the 12 apostles. We need lawyers and non-lawyers who care enough about religious freedom and are well enough informed, that they can recognize both existing threats and those that are likely to materialize in the future. Number two. Join with others who share our commitment to religious freedom. We've heard that here. Be part of a chorus, not a soloist. I don't know about you, but I'm not a very good soloist anyway. Some of you might be good soloists, but religious freedom is for all, and we've got to be part of a chorus to make a difference. Building interfaith trust, working together in interfaith cooperation on religious freedom, takes interaction. That means time, spending time, maybe social time with those of other faiths. It takes true listening and a genuine desire to understand. We need to broaden the coalition. Religious groups are targeted from both the left and the right. We heard that from Professor Quinn Monson, who showed data on how religious groups are targeted from both the left and the right. Religious freedom is for all. I might add, we've got to be careful about partisan divides when it comes to religious freedom. Because did you remember how Professor Monson showed that if we're talking about a question that is partisan, people were much more willing to become strident in their own prejudices when it represented the view of their party or an opposing view that they repudiated because they didn't like the other party. They're much less reasonable. So we need to broaden the coalition, broaden the spectrum of people involved, and be part of a chorus and help generate a chorus. We read in the New Testament that about leaven, leaven meaning the yeast that goes to produce the loaf and expand it. And we talk about leaven how it can make a difference. We, you and I, need to be leaven in the loaf to expand the chorus and to build interfaith cooperation. As President Hinckley used to say, stand for something and others will stand with you. 3, engage in your profession and in the community. We need to build credibility and expertise. It's a great start to be a good friend, but it's better if you are credible and they rely on you and look to you for help. So particularly you professionals, build credibility and expertise in your profession. Become the very best you can and generate that reputation that will be such that people will listen to you and look to you with respect. Network, you know that word. We've heard before during this conference that if they know you and respect you, you will be more effective. People listen to their friends. They listen to people they respect. Participate in government. That's both the privilege as well as the obligation of all who are citizens. I know we talk about the importance of voting in our republic, but so often, again going back to Professor Monson, remember how he talked about how voter turnout is always exaggerated because people know they should vote, but they don't? And we actually have a relatively miserable record in this country compared to some other countries in terms of voter turnout. But participating in government at a minimum should include becoming informed and voting. It really should be more than that. We participate in legal institutions. We do jury duty, unless we can find an excuse not to, right? No, we should do jury duty. We should do the other things that are part of being a good citizen. Government of the people works when people participate. When people don't participate, what happens? Representative government can be commandeered. Representative government, in my opinion, is the best way to ensure liberty. But representative government itself can be commandeered if the people don't participate. It can be commandeered by those who do participate and learn how to game the system. We need to participate in government. We need to follow the Ammon principle. Do you remember the story of Ammon in the Book of Mormon, that great missionary who served the king? He went to the enemy people and said to the king, "I want to help you." The king was quite happy to have him there because he was the son of the opposing king. And said, "Well, sure, I'm going to give you one of my daughters." Now, I don't know how his daughter looked, but he said no. But what he did say is, "I want to help with your flocks. I want to help with your flocks and in your stables." He served, and by serving, what happened? Well, you know the rest of the story, but among other things, that principle is that when we serve and help others, their trust in us grows, and our ability to work with them and help them and truly make a difference grows. And I think we don't do this strategically in order to gain something. We do it out of true charity, true love, because we want to help them. And so we must serve, and as we serve and follow the Ammon principle, we will engage in our community. Now, how does that work in practice? You can be a volunteer. You can be the secretary of some organization. Our director of our center, Cole Durham, was for years the secretary of an important international organization. And being the secretary means you don't get any of the glory and you do all of the work. But guess what? You also get to know everybody, and they trust you, and they like you. That's a good example of the Ammon principle in application. Number 4. Be an example of what is highest and best in your belief. I think it goes without saying the strongest teaching is the teaching of example. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If they know you, and they know that you're good, and that you're fair, and that you're decent, and that you want to improve things and help others and be fair to all, they'll trust you, they'll listen to you, they'll want to work with you. Be an example of what is highest and best in your belief. Number five, stand up, but with civility. We've heard a number of things about civility. We've also heard the importance of standing up. Dino's great example of they're messing with his church. He's not going to let that happen. He knew that he had to stand up. Stand up with civility. Stand firmly on principle. Do not retreat. Do not be negligent. Freedom erodes when people are negligent about it, when they take it for granted. I think that's one of the issues with religious freedom. The erosion has been more precipitous in recent years because it's something that we've come to take for granted. It's something that's has been, in our country, universally respected. And though respected, it's been taken for granted. And so now other voices are ascendant that say that religious freedom really has a very narrow meaning, that you could be confined to the home or the house of worship, and in its broader sense, it's merely cloaking or disguise for something much more insidious. So we need to stand up firmly on principle and not be negligent. Freedom has always required sacrifice, as our own Mormon pioneer ancestors and others have demonstrated. Effective advocacy, however, requires civility. They won't listen to you otherwise. If you're shrill or pushy, you will only prove their suspicion that you are unreasonable or even bigoted. We have to stand on civility. I think we can follow the Savior's example in that regard. Very principled, immovable in his position, and yet always treated others with dignity and maintained that dignity in his own being. Is there a possible agenda for future action? And here, this slide just simply represents some of my own thoughts coalescing of some of the suggestions made during presentations of others. And what I'm talking about here is maybe concrete next steps for those who wish to defend religious liberty in terms of a political or legal agenda. Seek targeted, workable legislative protections for religion on the local, state, and federal level. I think we've heard explanations of why targeted, workable legislation is more reasonable, easier to get, and perhaps more helpful than other broader, more theoretical, and constitutional-like protections that would require litigation, although that's another avenue we can't abandon. But targeted legislation that contains carve-outs that protects religious freedom, as in the Utah Compromise, there's a whole series of protections. That's a great idea. That's a good way forward. Do not acquiesce to a narrow view of religious freedom. I mentioned something before about that narrow view, which is growing in its popularity and the following it has among others. Continue to assert the legitimacy of viewpoints informed by faith in civil and political dialogue. Faith must continue to assert itself in the public square, or it may become the expected norm that it retire from the public square. And thus, in civil ways, we must continue to insist on its legitimacy. Select targeted, winnable lawsuits, and don't be afraid to go to the Supreme Court. That's another avenue we can't forget. There may be others. This is not necessarily a clear agenda, but some suggestions for topics. Finally, a caution. Some things do not help and can even hurt. For instance, if we're shrill, if we're not civil, I mentioned to you how that just reaffirms people's understanding that, yes, we are unreasonable, or we are bigoted. Distinguish carefully between what is vital and what is less critical. We have to choose our battles to go after that which is most important. Follow the prophet. Don't presume to speak for the church or to insist on your own view of how the church should respond to an issue. I think we're taught that we should act upon correct principles and do many things of our own free will and choice, but we've got to do it independently of our institution. That is, we can't presume to speak for the church, nor should we imply that we speak for the church or that we know how church leaders would react to a particular issue. Here's a quote from Elder Christofferson again. The church is keenly aware of political and social realities. In the public realm, the church must make difficult, pragmatic decisions about how and when it expresses its views on marriage and which public policies it advocates or opposes, even as it upholds and defends the purity of its doctrine. There's reason for hope. You see here, if you can see it, Joseph Smith and Hiram Smith in front of the Carthage jail, which in the summer of 1844, they were in the custody of the state of Illinois, and the governor had guaranteed them safety, but there was a mob that came and shot them, and they were killed, thinking that then the church would be finished. This was a dark part of the history of religious freedom for this nation, and certainly for this for our church, a very dark chapter in religious freedom. But it was a chapter that was still hopeful, and what we've seen grow from that seed of sacrifice and martyrdom has gone on to create a great church, one that is filling the earth, and the message of Jesus Christ as revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith is not finished because Joseph Smith is gone. In our dark hours, I hope we never go back to that kind of violence and that kind of persecution that our ancestors suffered as they were driven and as they were robbed, as they're stripped of their property, as they were abused and in many cases were killed. I hope that never returns to the Latter-day Saints or any other group of religious believers in this country. I hope that's truly in our past. But if we can arise from that dark chapter to a greater light, then we must hope also in our own present and in our own future. The prophet Joseph Smith, when he was in Liberty Jail, at a time when he had been starved and deprived of liberty, was in a room that he couldn't stand up in the room for more than 6 months on end, and was treated in the most awful manner. He wrote an epistle, a letter back to the Latter-day Saints, and reminded them of their duty. In section 123 of the Doctrine and Covenants, his letter is preserved, and it says, among other things, that they should be putting together an inventory of the wrongs done to them, that they should be pursuing legal remedies. That's good advice for us today as well, that they should be conscious of what their rights are and seeking to defend their rights. We know that they were never really given the relief they deserved at that period of time, but this epistle, in this very, very dark hour for Joseph Smith, for the prophet Joseph Smith, and for the church generally, it contains in its closing verse a message of hope, I think, that is important for all of us as we end today. Truth will prevail. Therefore, dearly beloved brethren, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God and for his arm to be revealed. Thank you. I forgot to say, as you leave today, there are some folks here at the back doors who have a flyer that I'd like each one of you to have that just has a list of some practical things that you can do to assist with religious liberty.
Thanks to our speakers. Thanks to Jill for the documentary. Do we have questions?
Fair question. This is for Nina LaRosa. The hardest thing about that case for you?
question is for Dean O'Ware. What was the hardest thing about the Hosanna Tabor case for him?
I mean, at what stage? Because there was a lot of different stages. I think I think I was on the case for like 6 years or something. Honest with you, the hardest thing was the things I thought I didn't know, because I was always afraid I was missing something. And I mean, I'm sure I missed a lot of things. I mean, if scholars were to look at some of my pleadings, they might laugh at how I got to the Supreme Court. But you know, I said, look, I'm a lawyer. This is what I'm trained to do. I need to read this stuff and I need to apply it. You know, I wasn't in a situation where I had the luxury of just reading it. I needed to read stuff and apply it. And that's what I tried to do. And I mean, there's a lot of times I just prayed and I tried to go by what, you know, what I felt the Holy Spirit was telling me to do or not do.
Other questions?
Talk about banding together as citizens, that we're more effectively together than we are separately. Do you see citizens organizations arising that you would recommend that people get involved in? Or do you see church members arising in citizens organizations together?
I have, my only recommendation is study the issues out, know the people well, understand what their motives are, how it works, and be open-minded about making adjustments as you go. I don't have a specific recommendation about citizens groups or about how to go about being friends with other faith groups. There are those in the audience who might be able to answer that better than I, but I think when we reach out, we begin to learn and we begin to make a difference.
There are groups that do advocacy on religious freedom issues. My own personal thought would be to find out what groups have a reputation for being objective, for seeking fairness, for being knowledgeable, and for not being partisan political groups. I think if we align ourselves with partisan political groups, as Gary, as you indicated, I think we're walking down a dangerous path.
Yeah, the only thing I'll say is when I was approached by the Beckett Fund, I had had an opportunity locally to be involved in some cases that got media. I'll say it like that. And one of the things I discovered is sometimes when a case gets media, people start to call you, but they have their own agendas, right? They're not so much concerned with the case as they are with the cameras. And so I was very apprehensive about allowing them to help me at first and take the case because I wanted to protect my church, you know, and I was afraid that they would kind of soak up the cameras. It didn't really matter whether we won or lost. They would simply have gotten some media. So, and also at the time, I got contacted by the church senate had finally decided, I guess they were going to get involved. So they had a firm in Illinois contact me. So the firm in Illinois said, no, give us the case. The Beckett Fund said, you know, we're here to help. So then I talked to the pastor in the congregation. The pastor naturally wanted to go with the church in Illinois. And I told the pastor, I said, look, I've been doing this case all these years, and they have not helped me. I said, they knew about the case because one of their officers got deposed. I said, this is the first I've heard from them. I said, now, you can go with them if you want to go with them, but I'm going to be off the case. I'm through, and, you know, whatever happens from this point, God bless you. I said, but I've looked at the Beckett Funds agreement. I've looked at what they're willing to do, and they basically said, you know, we'll give you as much help or as little help as you want. And I just felt led to go with them. And that I made that decision. And the pastor basically in the congregation told me, okay, Dino, we're going to trust you and go with you. Eventually, they all worked together. We all started to work together. But that was something I was very concerned about. I did not just want somebody coming on the case to get some media and then, you know, well, the result comes down months later. Oh, sorry, we lost Dino.
Your comment reminds me a little of the joke about the lawyer who said he'd never lost a case. Said, I've had plenty of clients who have, but I, but I never have. Other questions? Yes.
I think about these issues from a lot of different points of view, and sometimes when a certain spirit is on me, I wonder if we might, and so this is my question, do you think we could learn from this, or is it the wrong kind of direction, the wrong kind of spirit? So I remember King Christian of Denmark. Now this is a very different situation. I'm not trying to compare, but King Christian of Denmark, when Adolf Hitler decreed that the Jews had to put a black band on their arm so that they could be identified, and he, being the king, he had to announce it, and he said, okay, you know, all the Jews have to put a black band on your arm, and then he put one on his arm as well, and he just had these ways of doing things that were, well, I don't know how to explain it more than that, but I guess I'll see if you think that we can learn anything from that.
From the example of putting on a black armband.
Well, you know, so the courts tell us we have to do certain things, and you know, do you just do them in goodwill, or is there?
Well, you've asked a very, actually quite a profound question about civil disobedience, and I think it's worth understanding about civil disobedience. As citizens, we have a duty to abide by the law, and we teach that as well within our religious faith, that we need to abide by the law. When it comes to civil disobedience, there are ways that are appropriate and ways that are not appropriate. I think it would never, though, or I can't imagine a case where it would ever be the case that we ought to disobey the law in order to manifest civil disobedience. Others would disagree, but that's my own feeling about it. I think that if we operate within the law and become involved with government and with the institutions of government, with the legal system, that we can find appropriate ways that are meaningful to effect social and legal change. Doesn't mean we have to do it happily. I think we bear with cheerfulness the negatives that we're made to bear, but we in a good spirit, but not without protest. That would be my own view of it.
So I'm, I guess, a little younger than most of you. So I was wondering what, it's hard to motivate a lot of people in my generation to care about this. So what advice would you have for me to, when I'm in the discourse with my peers, what I could say to them and what I can do myself to become more engaged and to make more of a difference?
Dino understands the youth better than I do because he's got more of it. So.
You mean I have more of it left?
More of it left.
No, I think, especially when it comes to young people, I have a son who went to Western Michigan University and just graduated recently, and he had a major in religion. And we have some interesting debates. Okay, and the only thing I ever try to do with my son is I play the devil's advocate, because I always encourage him to try to respond to the most vicious attacks
or sometimes just the most soundly logical attacks that you can present. One time we were in a restaurant and he was telling me about his worldview, and I said, yeah, well, you know, that's your worldview, whatever. And I said, other people have their worldview. He said, well, you people are in our way. I said, oh, so now we get to the crux of it. We're in your way. So what does that mean now? We have to be eliminated? Because you have this egalitarian worldview, but if I don't agree with you, we're in your way. And I think when it comes to young people, you have to, whether it's your friends or not, take them to the ultimate extreme of their argument. Okay? Accept their argument, then push it. Accept their argument, then push it. And that's what I kept doing to him till finally he busted out, well, you all are in our way. And then he didn't want to talk anymore when I asked him that. I said, so what? Because one of the things we were arguing about is sometimes when it ultimately comes down to violence, right? That sometimes in society things are resolved through violence if we don't resolve them another way, right? And so I was trying to explain to him, even on your side of the debate, there comes a point when now we're in your way. Whether we're conservative or whether we, you know, are pro-government or whatever, whether we're people of faith, now we're in your way. We're in the way of your worldview. And I think even with your friends, if you can get them to that point before there is violence, before they associate with violent groups, they will have to pause in their tracks and say, and I think one of the speakers said this, whoa, I didn't mean that. Right when we were talking about the Holocaust, well, I didn't mean that. And so the only reason I say that is sometimes let's just accept your premise and then let's take it a little further. Okay, I'll accept that and let's take it a little further. And that's the only thing I can tell you just from dealing with my son. I mean, he gets real upset with me because, you know, I was in debate in high school. I mean, that was another thing I excelled at. I was in the paper as a state champ.
Thank you for your questions. Thanks to our speakers, not only for their messages today, but for the examples they've set.